We're going to spend a couple of weeks, four weeks actually, teaching through two chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And we're going to just do a study, and the way that we do that around here is we're just going to walk through these chapters verse by verse. We'll take a week off over Easter, but outside of that, from now until April 14th, we're going to be in this chapter, in this book, working through this. I want to give you a couple of texts before we get to that intro that we're going to do this morning. Kind of gives you a heads up on our teaching philosophy in regards to finances. Why and how we talk about finances here at Harvest. Might be helpful for you to know. Here's our plan. This is what we're going to do. We're very straight up about this. First of all, the why is that God talks a lot about this topic. In fact, there are more than 2,300 verses on money, wealth, and possessions in the Bible. That's a lot. Jesus speaks about money roughly 15% of his teaching. And in fact, 11 of the 39 parables are specifically related to finances and stewardship and money. If you put all the topics together, the primary topics that Jesus talked about, finances is the number one most talked about topic. And that makes us say, well, why? I mean, Jesus came to, you know, provide a spiritual kingdom, and he was a spiritual answer. What is he wasting his time talking about finances so much? Well, I want to answer that, and that's going to lead us to how we handle our philosophy on teaching about this topic. I want to read you two passages. You don't necessarily have to turn there because they're going to be familiar to you. But Matthew chapter 6 says this, verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt." All right, don't put your treasure into this earth because it's going to get destroyed. The moth going to eat it, the rust's going to mess it up. And thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then these really important words, verse 21, we come back to them regularly because they're so important. But Jesus says this, these are his words, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Right, so Jesus says there's this direct line, sort of this chain that runs from your wallet or your checkbook to your heart. God knows how we work as humans. And what he knows is that what you spend your money on, that's what you're going to treasure. That's why he talks about this so much. The principle is this. Finances is not a money issue, it's a heart issue. And that's why Jesus is going to bring it up. Because he's not caring, doesn't really care about the money. That's completely under his control. But what he does care about is your heart, and they're connected. Verse 24, a couple verses down, says, "Because no man," this again is Jesus talking, "no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to hate one and love the other. You can't serve two masters. You've probably heard it said that money is a useful servant, but it's a horrible master. And the truth is that money becomes controlling so quickly in our lives. That's why Jesus is so strong about this. He knows that a relationship with God, your relationship with God is going to be directly impacted by your relationship with money. So he warns us over and over again, and he teaches us, he listen, be careful. Money's part of this life, You're going to have to think through this. Let me teach you to know how to handle finances in a wise way so they can lead you to God and not away. Luke chapter 16 is the other text. Let me just read this quickly. It actually has a similar phrase to it at the end. Actually, the story in the first 9 verses of Luke 16 is very unusual. We don't have the time to read it, but if you're interested in this kind of thing, you might want to go back to it. It's a very contemporary story about an employee who cooked the books for the employer. Basically, they use dishonest methods to give an accounting of his company's assets. And so that wasn't viewed as good. Jesus tells the story. It happens. He tells a story about this happening. But then he says this at the end. The point is this, verse 11. He's kind of saying that person was dishonest, could not be trusted with the finances. Then verse 11 says, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, all right, that's the word for if you've not been faithful in kind of this world's money system, then who shall give to you, then who will commit to your trust the true riches? I mean, that's a powerful statement. God says there's nobody who's going to trust a bigger responsibility to you, true riches, if we haven't evidenced trust and trustworthiness in this small thing. For us, the finances feels like a big thing. Jesus says, that's just a small thing. But what it does is it demonstrates your faithfulness. It's sort of like a test. If you can be faithful in that which is least, then I can assume that you'll be faithful and I can trust you with true genuine blessings, genuine riches. Then the end of it is no servant can serve two masters. The same thing we saw in Matthew 6. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the deal is Jesus' teaching. He says, your financial decisions are a critical component of God's plan for your life. And so Christian, particularly young Christians, I know I'm speaking to a number this morning that would kind of put yourself in that category. I want to encourage you to listen on this. One of the first tests of your faithfulness, and really the first test of your faith for most of you, is going to be about money. It's going to be about stewardship. It's going to be about giving. And if you or I can't be faithful in this small matter, in our finances, then certainly God's not going to trust us with greater responsibility. So Jesus comes back to it. He wants to teach you. He wants to explain it in this way. And so for us, we read that. I mean, this is a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church, and it says, well, we got to do something about this too. It's very important to Jesus, so it needs to be important to us. So here it is. I'm just going to give you, cut it really straight. This is how we view conversations around here about finances. Some churches are like, man, don't talk about this. People come in, they're like, the church is all about money. You're not going to hear that at Harvest. Very rarely are you going to come in and you're going to hear that. But I do want to be very clear that we're not afraid to talk about it. Here's the reason. Our philosophy of teaching about finances and giving is that it's part of our core expectations as those who are part of this fellowship. If you come to our foundations class, you're going to hear a number of different things, kind of about the foundations of the church, but one of them is going to be that we have kind of these core understandings of the mutual benefits of being a part of a church and the mutual responsibilities. And in the mutual responsibilities, we talk about 5 things. There's sort of accountability among us. We expect each other. We use these terms. We expect each other. We expect each other to be growing. We expect each other to be serving. We expect each other to be faithful. We expect each other to be giving. And we expect to be sharing our faith. This is actually, I don't know if I've talked about this before, but actually it's a good outline for your accountability. If you have, you know, one-on-one personal accountability among Christians, if you're meeting with another believer, this is a good outline of kind of questions you can help. Hey, are you growing? How's your faithfulness to God's church family? Are you serving? Are you faithful in your giving? I don't need to know the amount, but this is such a critical piece. Are you sharing your faith? All right, so these are the keys that we talk about. And it's not because it's sort of, hey, if everybody in the church does these things, it'll be better for the church. It's not self-serving at all. The reason that we're talking about these things is because we believe that you'll never live in the fullness of God's blessing if these things are not active and growing in your life. So if that's true, the idea genuinely is, man, I gotta love you enough that I'm willing to talk about this with you. And we gotta love each other enough that we're gonna hold each other accountable. These are the things that help us as we grow in our faith. Okay, so all of that, I'm giving you this philosophy, all of that's true. Then in this area of giving, here's what we'd say, and this is how we'd say it. At Harvest, let's teach what the Bible says. And don't be embarrassed about doing that. I mean, Jesus certainly wasn't embarrassed to teach about finances. So that's what we're attempting to do here. Let's teach what the Bible says. Train young believers and older Christians to obey what the Bible says. That's discipleship. And then demonstrate by life and by testimony what a joy it is to give. It's one of the reasons, it's part of the philosophy of the church, that you're going to hear testimonies from time to time of people who have given and the joys that comes along with that. Because there's something about hearing God's faithfulness in that area. So demonstrate by life and by testimony what a joy it is to give. And then provide opportunities for people to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, both in our regular giving and in special projects. And again, don't be embarrassed about that. So that's what we do. We teach what the Bible says about giving. We share testimonies of God's blessing. We try to demonstrate it life by life. And then we provide opportunities for people to give regularly. And then special projects. And you know the result, and you'll, I think anybody that's here will know this, that there's never any pressure. Very careful about that. You're not gonna hear some sort of a manipulative, you know, plea for you. You're not gonna hear that. We're just gonna teach what the Bible says and then open up an opportunity and then say, ask what God would have you to give. What our experience is, that when we do that, God's people give so generously. I mean, it just happens. We just went through a missions conference where it was amazingly, abundantly full of joyful generosity. We just hear some opportunities. What's God want you to give? And our church family just responds so well. I think that's a biblical philosophy of it. And that's how we do it. That's why we're going to talk about it here during these weeks. All right, everybody with me on that? If not, that's what we're going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's going to lead us here. Let me set the stage this morning, and that's going to be the most of our time for the next coming weeks. There's three key groups that you need to know about in these chapters that will help you understand the text. There's a group at Corinth, there's a group at Jerusalem, and there's a group at Macedonia. You need to make sure you understand these three groups, what their situation is and how they interact. Then the text will come together for you. The group, the church at Jerusalem was in a tough situation. They were facing incredible persecution. Many of them had lost their jobs. They'd lost their occupations. Many had lost their homes, either because they didn't have the job anymore to support the home, or because literally by virtue of persecution, they had been forced out of their dwelling places. So they'd lost their homes, their occupations, they're out in hiding. You remember, this is kind of the time when the Jews, when the Christians were living in some caves and they were living in the woods. They literally lost their homes because of their stand for Jesus. So there was a lot of poverty among the Christians in Jerusalem. They had a deep need. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. That's why that's the people that lived in the ancient city of Corinth. That's why it's called the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians. And the specific purpose of this letter is he's writing them about a promise they had made sometime back to give to help these needy Jerusalem Christians. Now, there's some other things that Paul includes in the letter, but the primary purpose, or one of the primary purposes of the letter, was that he was like, hey guys, I mean, you know about your brothers in Jerusalem. You had said, Church at Corinth, that you would give in order to help the needs. And I want to just ask you, how's that going? I hadn't received anything. How's that going? So that's the reason for the letter. And then Macedonia is very interesting because in his letter to the Corinthians, that's what we're going to study here, he uses the church at Macedonia as an example of sacrificial faith giving. He basically says, you know, if a person wants to see a really great example of God's pattern for giving, take a look at these Macedonian Christians, all right? So that's how he's going to use them. Okay, let's read chapter 8, verse 1. We'll try to talk through these quickly. Verse 1 says this, moreover, brothers, we do you to wit, or we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We want you to know about God's grace that was given to these brothers and sisters in Macedonia. I want to hear what happened there. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. First reading might sound a little confusing, but we'll walk through it, and it's actually not that complicated. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So what we find in these verses is Paul's introducing the Macedonian Christians as the examples of something really important, really positive in his mind. That's verse 1. Hey, we want you to know, brothers. All right, we want you to know about this situation because this is going to help you. God has blessed the Macedonian believers with a very special grace. That's what he says, verse 1. The grace of God is bestowed on or given to the believers in Macedonia. Then, verses 2 through 5, well, actually for the next two chapters, that's what we're going to study, he's going to go on to describe this special grace that they had received. So what's he talking about? What's this grace? Well, verse 2. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. In this verse in particular, I think the ESV is much easier to understand. In fact, I put it up on the screen here. It says it in this way. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For in a severe test of affliction, right, it's talking about the intense persecution. This is in Macedonia, not just happening in Jerusalem, but it's also happening in Macedonia. And included in that is a historical drought that we know that came through this time, this place. Okay, so the result is, you know, Christians are struggling in Macedonia too. They don't have employment. It's generally hard times to get food. It uses the word deep poverty that's happening for these Christians. Okay, so severe test of affliction, but then this. Their abundance of joy and extreme poverty. Now that's an amazing combo of ideas, isn't it? They don't seem to go together. But it did with these Christians. Their extreme poverty was accompanied by an abundance of joy. That's amazing. And I don't know exactly why. I think we're going to have some hints of it. We're going to get that before we're done here. But just hang on to this nugget for the next few weeks. And that is that the happiest people I know are giving people. The happiest people I know are generous. The happiest people I know never has to do with how much money they have or don't have. Now, I know people that have significant money that are very happy. And I know people that have no money that are very happy. And I know people with, a lot of people, frankly, with significant money that are very unhappy. It doesn't have to do with the wealth or not. But I would say this, giving people, generous people, it almost always results in a real joy and happiness. And it doesn't really matter if they have a lot to give. Sometimes their gifts can be very small but meaningful. So their abundance of joy in extreme poverty, it seems like a contradiction, but it's not. And he says it's overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, which is, again, very interesting. Hang on to it for a minute. All right, so here's what we're going to talk about. I think the next couple verses share with us a couple of key characteristics of joyfully generous people, okay? We're going to give a chance just to list them this morning, three of them. Characteristics of joyfully generous people. If you feel like that's something I want in my life, here's three things that will help you. And if you get this idea, if you get what this text is talking about, it will open up to you. Some of you that maybe this hasn't been a part of your life, I'm just telling you, it's going to open up to you one of the absolute greatest blessings of your life. So what are these characteristics of joyfully generous people, according to the text? Number one, generous people are sacrificial, are sacrificial people. I think that's what verse 2 is saying. Sacrifice means that in our giving, it might hurt a little. It means we're giving up something that maybe I could have wanted or sometimes it maybe even felt like I needed. These Macedonians were not, right, they were not living the easy life. They were going through great trials and incredible afflictions. That's the words. They had their own deep poverty. They're giving to the poverty of the Jerusalem Christians, but they were experiencing their own. But in spite of their bleak situation, they recognized a need. They heard about it. I love this. They felt a burden for it, maybe because they'd experienced some of it. I think sometimes that's how it is. Man, I've been there. I've experienced that. So they felt the burden of the believers in Jerusalem, and then they gave liberally or generously. And then even more than that, I love this last phrase. It says, it has abounded or overflowed into a wealth of generosity. And I think this textually is the key to their joy. I think some of the joy came in just their personal generosity. But I think this phrase, it has abounded, overflowed into a wealth of generosity. I mean, they didn't have much, but it was okay. They were sacrificing for Christ's sake. And what they had, they could just give with generosity. And so they did. On their own, they did. But listen, this is what happened. When they gave, and maybe thought, you know, nobody that I know has anything. You know, we don't have much, but maybe we could give this. And so they came and they gave in some sort of an offering setting. And when they did, they looked around and others had come and done the same. And I just think it like flowed up in this joy. And as they gave and others gave, it encouraged others along the way to say, oh, I could be a part of that too. If they could make that sacrifice, I could do a similar kind of thing. And so they gave too. And at the end, what the Bible says is that it resulted in a wealth of generosity. I mean, it's amazing. These people didn't have anything. But together, each of them sacrificing along the way, it actually turned into a wealth of generosity. So much so that Paul was like, that is too much. I know how much you guys are hurting. You guys should save it for yourselves. And they're like, no, no, no. Don't take this joy away from us. We've come together. We've gathered this offering. It is amazingly joyful for us together to see what we have been able to do together in order to give a wealth of generosity to the Church of Jerusalem. And it's an amazing thing. You say, well, how did... Excuse me. You say, well, how did this happen? Well, verse 1 says that this was a grace given by God. This ability to be generous, sacrificially generous in this way. It doesn't say that just was naturally about the way that they were. You know, some people are more giving, some have a harder time. It's not like the Macedonians were necessarily wired more like that. They were given this grace of God. And the grace of God resulted in this generosity together. And it created such a level of corporate joy that they were able to overflow with generosity. Right, this is the mark of generous people. They're sacrificial people. Number two, generous people are motivated by faith. Verse 3 says this, for to their power I bear record, yea, and here's the interesting phrase, beyond their power they were willing of themselves. It's a very specific phrase. And it means beyond what they humanly had in store. These people gave what they could possibly give, and then, I mean, I don't know where it came from, I don't know, but it's what it says. And then beyond their power, beyond what they could do, humanly they could do, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Here was the faith. They gave on the assumption and belief that God would supply their needs. I mean, this is true faith giving. It's a giving based on not only my limited resources, but based on the belief in God's unlimited resources. You know, Harvest Baptist Church stands today, now, you know, coming up on 50 years, as a testimony to a history of faith. Our church stands here today on a foundation of sacrifice and faith that I don't ever want to forget. Bruce Ring, founding church pastor, Pastor and Mrs. Ring, came in 1975 and moved their family to Guam almost 50 years ago, and they came at great sacrifice. I don't know anything about their financial situation, but I'm sure they left a home and friends and just a belief that God had called them to this area, and there were needy people that needed to hear the good news about Jesus, and that God would provide for them and would meet their needs. Harvest started with a faith step. Pastor Lewis became the pastor in 1979. You know, at that time, that was just a small congregation of people. And he took a faith step. He left a successful career business here on island for many years. During his, you know, ministry, God blessed the church in, you know, a number of ways. And in the 80s, saw growth and people coming to the Lord. Property here that was purchased, those early buildings that were built. This auditorium that we're in here this morning was built, completed in May of 1995, almost 30 years now, almost 30 years. We remodeled 8 or 10 years ago, some remodel, but 1995, this was a big faith step at that time. HBB, HBBI, Harvest Baptist Bible Institute, now our Bible college, was started in 1993. It was a big faith step. I mean, who can imagine a little church out on the island of Guam starting a Bible college? KHMG, Harvest Family Radio, began in March 1996. Some belief that God was big enough to support a 24-hour radio station that would minister now for 28 years. We're going to celebrate that here on the island. That's a big faith step. And over the years, you know, we've experienced difficulties and challenges and typhoons that, you know, devastate our campus, and we rebuild, and buildings that went down, and new buildings that have to go up. I mean, each step along the way. This is a place that has been marked by faith. It's not been marked by, you know, somehow, hey, let's figure out, it's like, what is God doing here? What's God's call on us? What's the future going to look like? How are the choices that we make today, how are they going to impact the future generations of people who would worship and serve and find Jesus in this spot? We sit here in this incredibly beautiful, comfortable location because of the sacrificial faith decisions of a generation of harvesters who came before us. And through all that, God's been faithful. And as I thought about this sacrifice and this faith of our foundations, I've asked the question, well, what's the last faith step that we've taken as a church? It's harder as you get more mature because there's more at stake. But I'm just telling you, God blesses faith. It's true generation after generation. A believers who believe in a big God who wants to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think, who think that there's a future generation of broadened ministry that's going to need the gospel, and who are willing to step out in faith and say, we can lay the foundation for that of what's to come. Here's the third thing. True generosity flows from a willing heart. That's verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. We're actually going to talk about this even more in the next verses, 6 through 15, about what it means. This was not somehow propelled by Paul. They were giving not out of pressure, not because they felt they had to, they were giving because they wanted to. God had given to them, and they had given them this giving grace, and so they wanted to. And then verse 5 is this. And this they did, not as we hoped, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Man, you guys, this is the picture. Verse 5 is the picture of generosity, of joyful generosity. And what it says is they gave themselves to the Lord. And then once that's happened, then this conversation about how they could give to us. But the giving to us, Paul says, that can't happen. You can't even talk about that until first we have this conversation about giving our hearts fully and completely to the Lord. So this is the right way to start a stewardship discussion. We've talked a little bit about the need. We're going to get to that. But the foundation is a congregation of people, a group of people who would say, man, I give myself to God. I want to do that first. God, whatever you want, whatever you're doing in my life, I'm yours. I surrender completely. God will figure out the rest. That'll come. You know, our desire is that we would be a part of a church family that just does this. That you give yourself to God. And if you've truly done that, if you've given him everything, then God will impress. He'll do that work. I've watched him do this over and over. He'll do his work of impressing you with your part and giving back to him. That's between him and you. Some of you here, if you listen just for 1 minute, I'm going to be done. Some of you have not ever given your heart to God. Or you might be here and you'd say, you know, I have actually at one time, but then I've taken it back. I've kind of gone my own way. It's not usually that we intentionally walk over and say, God, yeah, give me that back. It's just that we start to pull away, and as we pull away, we take our things with us, our dreams, our plans, our own, you know, intentions for life. So can I ask you this morning, have you given your heart to God? Or have you given it and then taken it back? And if that's you, can I just ask you, what are you doing? Have you found peace there? You were following God for a while, now you've gone your own path. Have you found contentment? Is there real joy in the path that you've been going? If the answer is no, and I'm pretty sure it probably is, then gently, carefully, as your friend, I just want to ask you, then why do you keep going down that path? This morning, I want to urge you, I'll encourage you, friend to friend, pastor, counselor, I want to ask you to give your heart back to Jesus. He's everything that you need. He'll provide everything that you desire. He'll take you step by step and lead you. But you have to submit it. You have to surrender it to Him. I'm out of time. Would you bow your heads? We're going to keep talking about this principles of giving thing in the weeks to come. We'll come back to this. There's a lot of great, great thoughts in these chapters. I hope that you'll stay with us. You'll be helped. You'll grow if you'll do that. But this morning, I think God's Spirit brings us to this spot specifically. So with your heads bowed, before I pray, can I ask you just one thing? In the quietness of this moment, will you give yourself to God? For some of you, you have been surrendered to God, and I think it's okay, it's good to even today say, God, every single part, whatever piece, tiny piece I might have held back, I want to surrender it to you. Would you root out the parts that I keep grabbing for myself? I'd encourage you in that way. But even more for some of you that, you know, it's easy to take back big chunks. Man, take a minute to clarify who is really in control of your life. Giving that to God, you're saying, you know, here's my life, here's my time, here's my talents, here's my desires, here's my finances. The Macedonians, they first gave themselves to God. So the prayer is, Lord, I give you my heart. I give you everything that I have. Use me to glorify your name. Would you pray that this morning? Father, we're looking forward to this time in your text, in your word. We want to be followers of you. I pray that you'd help those this morning who are battling with this idea of giving their heart. Would they say yes and surrender to you? In Jesus' name, amen.